We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 1. This is a lengthy chapter. If any of you are not feeling up to standing for 53 verses, I understand. Nevertheless, I'll ask that you rise if you're able to hear God's holy word, which the Spirit of God spoke through the prophets. 1 Kings chapter 1, this is page 279 if you're using the same Bible that I am. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and David's mighty men, were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground, and Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No. For our lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord, King David, saying, 'May our God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we believe the teaching of your apostle that these things were written long ago for our example and instruction. And we ask that you would grant us today the grace of your Spirit, who first spoke these words by your prophets, and now is alone the one who is able to give us minds and hearts ready to receive these words. Give us faith to believe and humility to submit and obey, so that we may enjoy the blessing of everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Kings opens with a disaster scenario. This is the very worst thing that could possibly happen, really, in the kingdom of Israel. If you were an attentive Israelite, or if you have been reading the books of Samuel, you would know that almost everything in the nation's history at this point depended on one person: David, son of Jesse. Ever since 1 Samuel 16, his life story has been the key factor in every circumstance and every development in Israel's life. It depended on David when he was secretly anointed as the alternative to King Saul, whom God had rejected from ruling over his people for his wickedness. It depended on David when he outwitted and outran his enemies and expanded the borders of Israel's peaceful possession of the land. It depended on David when he was publicly anointed, first at Hebron and then in Jerusalem, having unified and pacified all the various elements in the tribes of Israel. And it depended on David even as he committed grave sins of adultery and murder. Still, David was the key figure in the history of the nation. That was probably the moment when people might have started to think, maybe it doesn't all depend on David. But here he is still on the throne, even though he's committed these terrible sins, he's repented, and still we can look to David and see that the kingdom will be well. And then the chapters following in David's life story show that he was losing his grip on his own family. Terrible sin, a brother raping a sister, was committed under David's supervision without any effective leadership or intervention on his part. That sin compounded such that another brother killed the first brother and then found a way to almost seize the entire kingdom from his father David, speaking of Absalom, who killed his brother Amnon after the rape of Tamar. And David, in the last years of his life, barely hung on to the throne, defeating his son Absalom in what was, by all accounts, a national tragedy. And then here we find him in an even further reduced state of strength and dignity. For now he is old enough and the wear of all those years of running and fighting and grieving have brought him to such a low condition that he can't even keep himself warm, though he has the benefit of the embrace of a beautiful woman to help him in that regard. Now, this introduces us to one of the big themes of the book of Kings, which is what we call 1st and 2nd Kings. It's really one book, just split up, because you can only put so many words on a single scroll, so we have it in two. But they're really just one book. And the whole book, really one of the big themes, is that nothing lasts forever. This is a shaky world, and the kingdoms that we live in this world, are passing and fading. We're going to read about 41 kings in this book. 41 kings over 5 centuries, and not one of those kings had any claim to permanence, either in his own life or in the life and rule of his sons. David's throne had the longest run, but 5 centuries after David, even that throne was toppled. This is not just a theme in the history of Israel, but really a theme that you would learn from the history of any people or any nation or of the world as a whole. One of the great delights of studying history is to trace the rise and the fall of great men, their great deeds, and their great empires. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, of Napoleon, of countless others that we could discuss. But even the greatest, and maybe even especially the greatest, of those human achievements, the higher they go up, the harder they fall down. And that's something that's true no matter where we look. And it was true also in Israel. But even more personally, it's true in your life. There is, in the city of Rome even today, a gravestone of an English poet who died at age 25. His name was John Keats. He was a young man traveling in Italy, and he died of tuberculosis, and his precocious poetic talent was only given to the world for a few years. And his own words were selected by himself for his gravestone, which apparently you can go see still in Rome. And it says this: "Here lies one whose name was writ in water." And the tragic sense that a life even as lovely or as eminent as the life of a great poet ends with perhaps his most famous line being a line about the fact that he had no lasting claim or significance in this world. His name was writ in water. And Most of you probably realize your name is writ in water too. My name is writ in water. And for that reason, the comings and goings, the risings and the fallings of the book of Kings are something that will speak to us. And that's really the theme or the lesson of this opening chapter that introduces us to a kingdom whose history it will then trace for 40 some more chapters. Living well in a shaky world. How to live in a world like the one that we find in 1 Kings, where everything is changing, nothing is standing, and nothing is for sure. How can we live well in a shaky world like this one? Well, there's a few things that we need to understand, a few things that this chapter will teach us. And the first is that you need to understand that human strength is very limited. If you're going to live well in a shaky world, you need to see that human strength is very limited. And that's so movingly and powerfully brought home to us in the opening verses of the chapter. I have already reviewed with you how for an Israelite living at this time, or for us as we read this part of Scripture, we are accustomed to thinking of King David as the embodiment and the heartbeat of all that is permanent and promising in the life of God's people. Other things are coming and going, but David is there in his saddle at the front of the army, and things are going to be okay. Other things are coming and going, but finally we have God's anointed sitting on the throne, and we will be fine. And here we have that great man, King David, a man so great that the greatest figures in other histories hardly hold a candle to his vigor, his energy, his strength, his shrewdness, his tact, his ability to unify warring factions, and his ability to overcome those that refuse to submit. This man lies in a most pathetic condition. He can't even stay warm. Now, doctors at that time had very few remedies for anybody, as really they do for anybody today whose body is starting to decline in old age. There's very few things that doctors can do, even now, with all of our machines and things. But back then, one of the remedies that people might have thought of would have been to find a woman who could lie with a man just to sort of be essentially a heat source. And there's a great emphasis here that this woman needs to be a fitting kind of person to serve a king. It needs to be a beautiful woman, not just any random citizen of Israel will be a fitting person to do this. But very specifically, we're told that she was not a sexual partner of the king. That could be a note that finally David's weakness has gotten the better of him. He was known both for good and ill as someone who would enjoy relations with his wife. And here he is, impotent, unable to have any relationship with even such a beautiful woman as this. I'm inclined to think that's not the major point of this, though. It's mostly a medical thing. And the reason we get so much detail about Abishag is we're going to meet her again in chapter 2. So I don't think there's too much salacious detail here. It's just a matter-of-fact description of how a fitting medical remedy was sought for David's condition. But the point is to show David in such a pitiful and decrepit state, and to reflect on the fact that even someone like him comes to an end. The message to all of you of verses 1 to 4 of 1 Kings is given many times in Scripture, but in one place, Isaiah 2, verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Just quit thinking that people are so important. That's one of our temptations in a shaky world. We find the most powerful or the most steady or the most reassuring personality that we can find. It could be for some a family member. It could be for some a political leader. For some, it could be an employer. For others, it could be maybe a pastor. But whoever it is, don't think that your stability, your meaning, your significance, your value, your safety in this life can ever possibly be guaranteed by someone so pitiful as a human being like King David, whose breath is in his nostrils. Here for a moment, gone the next. A mighty warrior one year, a pathetic invalid the next. If you're going to live well in a shaky world, you have to understand how limited human strength is. And that's an important lesson. The second lesson that we get here in this chapter is that human ambition is very dangerous. Human ambition is very dangerous. The scene shifts in verse 5 from the quietness of the royal bedroom to the noise of the streets of Israel, where Adonijah, David's oldest surviving son, his fourth son, and yet the oldest one then surviving, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king," in verse 5. Now, the text points out that Adonijah is the obvious candidate. He's the oldest surviving son. Amnon, the oldest son, had died at Absalom's hand as revenge for the crime he committed against Absalom's sister Tamar. Another son, Kileab, we don't hear anything of after 2 Samuel 3, so we presume that he's gone also, though we're not given any detail. And then Absalom was killed by David's commander, Joab, in the battle against Absalom in the civil war that Absalom started. And what the text does here is show us that Adonijah has the craftiness of Amnon and the charm of Absalom, his older brothers, and combines these qualities that made them kind of attractive or impressive leaders, even though they were wicked men. You see here, first of all, that the good looks of Adonijah in verse 6, he was a very handsome man, which is meant to remind you of Absalom, because the same thing was said about him. And in case you missed it, it says he was born next after Absalom, just to make sure you get the point. He was just like Absalom in this regard. He was a danger and a threat because of his charming appearance. But not only was he handsome, he was also crafty. And that was something that we learn about Amnon, if you were to go back into the story. The craftiness of Amnon's scheme was one of his great qualities. And here, Adonijah is very crafty. He makes sure to confer with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest. He gets cabinet-level support for his candidacy to be the king. And he goes to verse 9. He sacrifices sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle. And he calls all the brothers, the king's sons. I mean, he's really got a good plan for how to make his kingship a kind of de facto accomplishment that David and Solomon won't be able to undo, because the people will have gotten used to the idea. And one of the key little moments we see in verse 9, one of the things that the scripture wants to show you about Adonijah, is that he is a crafty man, because in verse 9 it says that he did this at a very specific place called the Serpent's Stone. Now, kids, I wonder if you like snakes. I'm not sure. But always pay attention to animals in the Bible, okay? Because there's a lot of interesting stuff about animals in the Bible. The thing that we learn about snakes in the Bible, what's the thing that we learn about snakes over and over and over again, many times in the Bible? What are snakes like? Remember, a snake came to Eve in the garden, and God said that the snake was crafty above all the animals that God had created. And Jesus says that we're to be wise and shrewd like snakes, right? This is something about snakes. So next time you see a snake, just remember how crafty the devil is and how crafty sometimes wicked, sinful people can be. They have very smart plans. And Adonijah was like that. Now, not only was the obvious candidate, but he's also the person who's willing to exalt himself. That's another thing we see about Adonijah. Verse 5, he exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Now, there's a lot of biblical teaching about how that's a sinful thing to do. I won't review it all. I'll just point out to you that that's a sin. To exalt oneself is over and over rebuked in Scripture as something both foolish and sinful. It involves not submitting to legitimate authority. One of the great contrasts with Solomon is that Solomon would be anointed and appointed by existing legitimate authorities. And he was called into his new office as a king by those who had the authority to do that. Whereas Adonijah is just going at his own command. It also means he's not trusting God. Just think of what the Apostle Peter says and how this would apply to Adonijah. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Adonijah. But Adonijah didn't have time for that sort of spiritual approach. It also means that Adonijah was willing to contemplate terrible sin in order to advance his agenda. Look at verse 10. Adonijah did not invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty man, or Solomon, his brother. Now, why do you suppose that would be significant? I wonder, you know, some of us have recently planned a wedding invitation list, right? You know, one of the things about planning wedding invite lists is you got to think, who are we not going to invite? And I actually met someone last week who got married in Europe just so that they would have fewer problems with that sort of thing. Fewer people would want to come to their wedding, and it would be simpler. But is that all that verse 10 is getting at with not inviting Nathan or Benaiah or Solomon? Well, no, because Nathan understands in verse 12 that Bathsheba needs to think about how to save her own life and the life of Solomon. Because the point is, once Adonijah is king, he will clear out all those loyal to another candidate. And that's confirmed several times in the chapter as we read it. So he's willing to do something totally terrible just because he has a plan to advance his own interests and agenda, and maybe he doesn't really want to kill Solomon, like he's not just doing it for the fun of it, but nothing will stand in his way. And that's something that you need to know about your own heart. The human ambition is very dangerous, precisely because we can get to the point where we will let nothing stand in our way, keeping us from what we want. Now, it could be that what we want is a perfectly fine thing. You want a new job, you want a new house, you want a new, you want to marry somebody, or you want to, you know, just whatever it is. It could be a perfectly good and valid thing. But one of the dangers of the human heart is that we will think to ourselves, what a great goal I have in mind, and that goal is so good that it will sanctify any means that I might need to take to accomplish that goal. Nothing will stand in my way. I will double the size of my church attendance, even if it requires me to engage in financial fraud or other types of sin. Just as, you know, an example. And this is why those who are in leadership are warned about human ambition. One thing to learn from Adonijah about leadership in any sphere, whether it's the home or the business or civil society or the church, is that submitting to legitimate leadership is the key prerequisite to exercising legitimate leadership. No one who is unwilling to submit will be qualified to rule. And that's something we see very powerfully in Adonijah. Another thing is that we need to look for in leaders a kind of maturity that is willing to say, I will trust God in the long term to exalt me and advance my interests. I may have some plans, but if they're not possible, I will not just go to any means that I need to accomplish my plan and agenda. That's a mark of maturity that leaders need to possess. This is why I believe the Apostle Paul warns the church not to look to very new Christians or very young people or very immature people as candidates for office in the church. Paul says he must be well thought of by outsiders. He has to have a kind of built-up reputation of trustworthiness and maturity, specifically so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil, into the snare of the serpent's stone, into the snare of letting human ambition overwhelm any concern for righteous conduct. And so we see Adonijah, the son of David, and yet also the son of the serpent Satan, using human ambition to steamroll his way to the goal of being king. So the first two lessons we've learned are human strength is limited and human ambition is dangerous. But the big lesson of the chapter is that God's promise is certain. Notice who appears next in the chapter. Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet. What's the main point of a prophet's ministry? Okay, I want you to think. What do prophets do? Think of a prophet at work. Draw a little picture of a prophet at work, kids, if you're drawing in your sheets. Okay? What, What does a prophet do? Well, he preaches God's words and gives God's promises to God's people. That's what a prophet does. And the reason that Nathan is the pivotal person in this story now is that the whole point of the plan that Nathan hatches is how to get people to act in this shaky situation on the basis of God's promise. And that is the biggest lesson for living well in a shaky world. The only way to live well in a shaky world is to hang on to the one sure and certain element in your life, which is God's word. That's all you've got. It's really all you've got. It may not look like that's the most important factor, but we'll see that it is. Now, it looks like in the narrative that actually David's word is the most important thing. Bathsheba is told by Nathan, go and remind King David, didn't you swear to your servant, verse 13, that Solomon would be king? And then Bathsheba goes in and does that in verse 17. My Lord, you swore to your servant. And then in verse 24, Nathan reminds David of the same thing. My Lord, the king, have you said Adonijah will reign? I mean, he's kind of going about it in a reverse order, but he's trying to get David to think about what David said he would do. And then David in verse 29 and 30 talks about his own promise. As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you. So the whole chapter looks like the attention is on David, the king's promise. But what we need to realize is why David made that promise in the first place. Why did David have an idea that he would swear an oath, an irreversible oath by the name of Yahweh, who redeemed his soul out of every adversity, Solomon will be king? Where did David get the confidence to say that? Well, he got it from two places that are recorded in 2 Samuel. One is the promise in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, where God said, I will raise up for you a son to sit on your throne after you. And that was one of the great promises undergirding the Davidic royal house. The second place where we find a relevant promise from God is when Solomon was born of Bathsheba. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we read that David comforted his wife and went into her, lay with her. She bore a son. He called his name Solomon. And Yahweh loved him and sent a message by, wait for it, Nathan the prophet. And so David called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, because of Yahweh. And so there's David's promise, but under the surface of David's promise is this fact that was known to the royal court, that Solomon was the one whom God had promised to elevate to the throne after David. And there's a crucial lesson here about the world, something that you really need to understand. If you read the newspapers or the history books or anything else, really, they will lead you to think that the most important thing to understand about the world is what's going on in the halls of power and wealth and splendor. What's going on in the royal bedchambers or the court where Nathan and, you know, Bathsheba and Benaiah and Abishag and David and people like that live. Other people will draw your attention to the hustle and bustle of the streets, where ambitious young men lead riots and protests and revolutions, and they'll draw your attention to the energy and the importance of those types of things. But what the historian here who's writing wants you to see is that under the surface of what goes on in the royal court and what goes on in the street is an ancient promise of God, which is the real thing driving the bus of world history. That's what's really going on here. And as a Christian, you need to understand that what's going on in your life and what's going on in the world and what's going on in the church is driven primarily, fundamentally, and ultimately in a way that we will someday be able to look back and see fully and clearly. The whole thing was an outworking of God's promises to his people. Abraham, you will have a land and a seed. David, you will have a throne and a son. And so it was. You need to hold on to that in a shaky world. A smaller but very practical lesson I want to point out to you, and that is, notice how Nathan and Bathsheba address their legitimate leader and superior with a concern and a correction. See, David is in a fault here. He's failing as a leader. He should be aware of what's going on, and he should see that his own inaction and sloth is part of the reason that Adonijah has some room to make this happen. He's caught in an error here. And one of the challenging practical situations that we're in sometimes is we as inferiors, as people who are under authority, sometimes feel that we need to address a concern or a correction to those whom God has placed over us. Children, sometimes your parents sin. And it's really not mostly your job to point that out to them, but there may come a time when you need to tell your parents that you think they're sinning. How do you do that? Without offending them, or without ruining your relationship, or without sinning yourself in the way that you do it. Wives, as you address your husbands with concerns about their life or behavior, you need to think about this carefully, too. How do you keep the biblical principle of reverencing and respecting and submitting to your husbands in the Lord while pointing out, maybe, a way that they're failing in their duties or need to be corrected or improved? That's a hard question. Church members, you know, it's easy to complain about your elders and pastor, isn't it? It's a lot of sins come that way, and a lot of sins come from pastors and elders who don't know how to respond to legitimate criticism coming from God's people. I mean, this is a challenging dynamic that we all need to figure out how to navigate. But look at Bathsheba and Nathan. Notice what they do. First of all, they appeal to Scripture. They remind David of these promises. David, did you not once swear in Yahweh's name that Solomon would be king? Isn't that true? You know, I seem to remember something about that, David. That's a very perceptive way to offer this criticism, isn't it? This would be equivalent of a young child approaching their mom or dad and saying, you know, mom and dad, I seem to remember something about parents needing to conduct family worship. You know, I'm pretty sure that's in there, isn't there? You know, sometimes my kids do this to me. I'm feeling tired and maybe lazy, and I think, well, let's just go to bed tonight. And one of my kids will come out and say, oh, we're not going to do family worship tonight? And, well, then it gets done, right? And that's a lovely thing. Something that is a blessing, right? But you'll notice the appeal to the God-given duty as opposed to a complaint from one's own perspective. And then notice the questions. Notice the questions. You know, King David, were you aware that there's a revolution brewing in the streets? Did you know that? I'm sure you probably knew that, but maybe your intelligence agents haven't gotten to you, and I just wanted to let you know in case you weren't informed. That's a very respectful way to behave in this situation. I'm only pointing that out because that's such a practical issue that most of us need some help with, and I think Bathsheba and Nathan give us a little bit of help with that. But the main lesson is to trust in the certainty of God's big, lasting, and enduring promise. The final lesson, though, is that God's king has great authority. So we've seen that human strength is very limited. We've seen that human ambition is very dangerous. God's promise is sure and certain. And the last thing you need to know in order to live well in a shaky world is that God's king has great authority. You'll see this in the elevation of Solomon. You'll notice, for instance, in verse 38 and 39, that Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, were all involved in elevating Solomon to this office. He was legitimately appointed to this new office by the existing authorities. The prophet, the priest, and the king, represented in the military commanders, are all here gathered, united, in this decision to make Solomon the new king. David probably couldn't have gone himself. That's why he sends his right-hand military man, Benaiah, who, unlike Joab, the commander of the big army, who was unfaithful, Benaiah was the commander of the king's bodyguard, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, who were like the palace guard and especially loyal to David. So they're all three there to anoint Solomon, legitimately appointed. And just by the way, this is something you need to know about King Jesus. He did not just say one day, hey, you know, I'd like to be king. That would be nice. No. God the Father and God the Spirit both publicly demonstrated that this was a divinely ordained and appointed elevation to kingly office, and did so in many ways, through the prophets in the Old Testament, through the forerunner, John the Baptist, through the voice from heaven and the dove descending at Jesus' baptism, confirmed by signs and miracles over and over and over again, and finally by the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven. There is abundant proof that Jesus did not just decide he was going to be king in some human ambition, but that God had elevated him according to his human nature in that way. It's a legitimate office that was legitimately granted to him. Then notice the effect that God's king has on us. There is great joy to the subjects of the king. Verse 40 is a wonderful verse. The people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Such rejoicing that there would be a king to sit on David's throne after him. The closest parallel to this moment in Scripture is Palm Sunday, when another king who is a son of David rode on an animal to the praise and rejoicing of the crowds, such that when there was some criticism of the crowds and their rejoicing, what was Jesus' reply? That should they cease, the earth, the rocks, would open up and begin to praise. And the only parallel to that sort of comment is this one here, where the earth was split by the noise of the crowds rejoicing. But the joy that comes to loyal subjects is matched by the fear that comes to rebels. Verse 42 and 43 are a powerful illustration of this. Adonijah's feasting in his tent. Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, comes in, and Adonijah's happy. Come in, for you, a worthy man, and bring good news. Good news. This is wonderful. Jonathan's here. Good news. And what is Jonathan's first word? No. No, it's not good news. And you know, I'm a preacher of good news. I'm a preacher of the gospel. The preacher of the good news that God so loved his world, this world, that he sent his only son, that whoever believes on him might be able to enjoy everlasting life by faith in him. That sins can be forgiven, death can be undone, tears wiped away, and earth transformed into heaven for all who believe. It's good news. But it's not if you're a rebel. It's not if you're a rebel. This is an announcement that the rebellion is no longer going to fly under the radar. The judgment is coming. Just like Paul said to the Athenians, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Solomon is on the throne. The new king has arrived, and you are doomed if you're a rebel. So what must you do? You must repent. And Adonijah actually gives us a little model of what repentance is. First of all, flee to the very king from whom you must escape. Adonijah says, oh boy, I'm doomed. And he runs, not to Egypt, not to some other foreign country to get away. He runs into the center of the city of Jerusalem and lays hold on the altar. He runs to the king to ask for mercy, since he must flee from the king's wrath. Now, some of you may be afraid of God's wrath, and you need to know the only place you can run from God is running to him. It's the only place you can go. The next thing that we see about Adonijah is he holds on to that altar. What was an altar for? It was a place where God showed mercy to sinners. That's the whole point of an altar. He's acknowledging his sin here, but he's also begging for mercy by holding on to the fact that God is willing to accept a substitute in his place. And the clear parallel for us is that we need to be willing to flee to God and hold on to the cross. Hold on to the fact and the truth that God gave Jesus over to death so that we might have eternal life. That's seeking God's mercy. And then Solomon gives Adonijah some instructions. We won't put you to death, Solomon, if you are a worthy man. And now you think, Adonijah will never be a worthy man. Look at the guy. He's a scumbag. What does worthy mean? And maybe you've had this question as you read your New Testament, when we hear crazy words from the Bible saying, walk worthy of God. Have you ever heard those words and thought, man, what a ludicrous command. I can't walk worthy of God. What does it mean? Well, it means to walk in a way that sincerely fits the plea for mercy. Don't hold on to the altar for mercy, but not hold on to the altar in a way that leads to submission. Don't hold on to the cross for forgiveness of sin and not hold on to the cross for putting sin to death in your life. Walk worthy. And the chapter closes with an unfinished bit of business because we don't yet know if Adonijah really repents. And there's two things that he's done and two things he's missing. He's acknowledged his sin and he's asked for mercy. But we don't know yet if he has acknowledged his sin just to avoid the consequences or if he really does regret the sin. That's one thing we don't yet know. Only Adonijah is in a position to examine his own heart on that point, and only you're in a position to examine your own heart before the Lord on that point. I can't tell. But have you really repented, or are you just hoping to avoid some bad consequences? That's the question. Then there's a second thing that Adonijah hasn't gotten to yet, and that's what chapter 2 is going to be about, really. Is will he really follow up his repentance with the final element, which is endeavoring sincerely after new obedience? Is that really what he's going to do? And that's the part that other people can tell and other people can judge. And Solomon will be called to examine him on that score. But that leaves us with a very simple point of application. There is a new king in town, and your life depends on you responding with repentance to him. There's no escape. But there is forgiveness. And to have forgiveness, you need only ask for mercy sincerely from your heart, really, truly leaving your sin behind and seeking to live a life of submission and sincere obedience to your new king. And on that basis, the news that there is a new divinely appointed son of David on the throne will be for you great cause for rejoicing. Good news. Good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your help and blessing to leave this portion of Scripture with new insight into your will for our lives, especially your will for our salvation. We rejoice in the enthronement and exaltation of Jesus Christ. We are glad that others may hear of our singing and wonder what wonderful thing is the occasion. And we pray that both we and all of your elect people in this world would have and enjoy fully the gift of repentance unto life that is sincere, deeply held in our heart, and sincerely implemented and lived out in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.